We have come to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans in our study through this blessed epistle that, of course, teaches us so clearly the wondrousness of the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of His Son, as it is variously called in the first chapter of this great epistle. We are looking into some rather significant verses this morning as we've come to the 10th chapter and the first four verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The reign of the law given through Moses has come to an end. Its goal has been reached. The end for which it was given has been attained. The purpose for which it was given has been accomplished in Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, of the living God, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is Lord. He is Lord alone. And now all who believe, all who receive Him, are under a reign of grace, as the Apostle, of course, mentioned in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. The reign of the law is finished. It has ended in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, much has been made of this verse 4, and rightly so. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It has been called one of the most succinct yet significant theological assertions in all of the Pauline letters, not just Romans, all of them. It is huge. It is like that briefly given, briefly stated, but incredible in meaning passage or verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we have in verse 4 the same weighty truth given to us that becomes one of the most significant theological assertions in all of Paul's epistles. And it'll be our task to bring verse 4, brief in word but huge in meaning, to its contextual application. But we will also reserve the next message in Romans from that verse and that verse alone. The majority of the Jews missed the meaning of the law. You see, they considered the law as an end in itself, and they attempted to attain the righteous standard that would be acceptable with God through the law, through their own righteousness. And the apostle had already mentioned that in chapter 9 and verse 31. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Now, through their ignorance, that ignorance was blameworthy due to a failure to rightly listen to and believe the prophetic scriptures. And of course, when you think about that, how fearful is it to be under the Word of God and not give the proper respect to hearing it? That's a solemn thing. Our attention should not be on other things. Our attention should be toward the hearing of God's Word, listening to His truth. And all through the Scripture, you see how serious a matter that is when men fail to listen to God's Word, when they fail to give the proper respect due unto the Word of God as it is proclaimed. Personally, the only thing I want in my hand when I'm sitting under the ministry of the Word is the Scripture. Prayerfully seeking God to teach His Word, to listen to Him. We know little about proper regard and fear and respect for the things of God, it seems, in the hour in which we live. The Jews missed it. They did not hear. They did not receive the truth of God's Word. And they were blamable for not doing so. They missed the meaning of the law. They didn't hear their prophets. Solemn. And in so failing to listen, they missed the only way to true righteousness. And from the heart-drawn prayer of Paul for them, we see clearly that he was not ignorant concerning their spiritual condition. They were unsaved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Their zeal could not save them. Their knowledge could not save them. Their attempt to be justified by works could not save them. You see, they'd missed the way of salvation. And the only way to attain right standing with God through faith in Christ alone. But there's also something we must not miss. And it's drawn from the context. You will not find any stronger teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation than in the 9th chapter of Romans, correct? Matter of fact, we can read as in Romans chapter 9 and in verses 15 through 18, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Pretty strong, isn't it, on divine sovereignty? What is the apostle doing in Romans chapter 10, verse 1? He prays. He prays from the heart. He prays for the salvation of his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Scripture, the very Word of God, is as clear on teaching that God uses means in the salvation of sinners as it is in teaching that God is absolutely sovereign in the bestowment of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, of course, even in this 10th chapter, we have the means of the preaching of the gospel, the witness to the lost, And as in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The means of preaching. And no one, of course, no one is saved apart from believing the gospel of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or no one is saved apart from the means of faith. The Lord Jesus commands in Mark chapter 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Of course, the Scripture is clear. And prayer is a means that God has appointed and through which He is pleased to work. Prayer. That's a wonderful blessing from God when we understand it, and we understand the blessedness of God using this means toward the good of others. And when you pray for the good of others, it cannot help but do good to your own soul as well. If the sovereignty of God is used as an excuse not to pray for and seek the salvation of the Lord, this also is not according to knowledge. And as another put it, we violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men. And so, with all this strong teaching on divine sovereignty, the apostle prays for the salvation of his countrymen. Israel missed the only acceptable righteousness, God's righteousness. As again in verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul, himself of Jewish stock, knowing the deceptive ignorance of self-righteousness, prays for the heart and from the heart for the salvation of Israel. Paul, the saved sinner, knowing salvation in Christ, knowing that salvation through His cross alone, knows there is no salvation apart from Christ, and that his nation rejected the only way of salvation. He had been where they are. And the only person that's going to really care about the salvation of another is the one who's truly saved and has been where the lost one is, right? He'd been where they are. He was confident in his pure Jewish descent and trusting in his own works by the law. He was ignorant of one thing. He was ignorant of his own condition. And until, of course, one knows their condition, they're not going to come to know the salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been there. And had not God and God alone saved him, he would have perished in his sins. But he would have perished in his sins while he completely thought himself to be righteous. He considered himself right with God. You talk about a man who knew the Scriptures, he knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He didn't know Christ. He didn't know the meaning of the coming of the Lord of glory. He didn't apply the prophetic Scriptures to Christ. He remained zealous of the Jewish religion, didn't he? Matter of fact, he says he could boast Anybody want to boast, he says, in the flesh and their accomplishments? He points to his accomplishments among his countrymen. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could go on and on. He'd been where they were and where they are. He who had a zeal of God, as he said to the Galatians, more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, he knew firsthand that there is a zeal without a saving knowledge. He'd been there. He'd been there, and he knew where his countrymen were. He knew the condition they were in. The only one that's going to really be concerned about the salvation of others is the one who's been where they are. The one who's been brought out of that condition. The one who's been brought genuinely and savingly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart cry for the salvation of Israel shows that he had no hope for them because of their sincerity, because of their religion, because of their zeal, but he had sorrow in his heart for their condemnation. Of course, we learned that when we opened the ninth chapter. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He wept for his countrymen. He was grieved over their condition. But then, too, there's something else here that's of no little matter. Something that is rather unique as concerns one who's truly in Christ, who truly understands the salvation of God and salvation by grace. Something incredibly important is here. He prays for his Jewish kin. When he prays for his nation, he is praying for those who reviled him, who persecuted him, who wanted to see him dead, those who made themselves his bitterest enemies. Doesn't he? He's praying for those who hate him. He's broken-hearted over their condition, not the way they're treating him, over their condition. I would say that's a rare thing, wouldn't you? I would say that's rather something that is not nearly enough among those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was in the heart of the Apostle Paul. And it's a sure mark that one truly knows that but for the grace of God, there go I, that they can love their enemies and desire them to be saved in truth. You see, by nature, man wants to hit back. By nature, he's a reviler. By nature, he's an accuser because his father is an accuser, called the accuser of the brethren. By nature, man is not a lover. He's not concerned with the other. He's concerned with himself. He's concerned with his opinions. He's concerned with his religiosity. He is not concerned about the other. He despises them. That's nature, isn't it? And when one does something they think against them, what will they do? How will they react toward them? God help us. We tend to want to do something back against them, unless God has done a true work of His marvelous grace in us. Right? Solemn thing. No little thing. It's no little thing that the Apostle Paul prays brokenheartedly for the salvation of Israel. Well, and then we might ask a question, where is true Christianity When one, far from desiring, praying for, and seeking the salvation of those who hate them, because of some unessential disagreement, are ready to despise and separate even from those they are commanded to love in the highest sense. Where is anything of the truth and of true Christianity in that? It flies in the face of everything the Lord commanded. Christianity is not simply a head matter. Even when the doctrine is sound, even when one can tell you the truth concerning the doctrinal aspects of Scripture, Christianity is a heart matter. And the Scripture makes it known clearly. When God regenerates one, He gives them a new heart. And the manifestation of that heart is made known in the New Testament Scripture. And with the mouth, even if it speaks the truth, but the heart still remains in contempt of others, there is no evidence of true regeneration. God changes us, not just what we think or what we know. So that where the heart is not sound, knowledge becomes self-exalting and destructive. Does it not? It surely does. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." And so you see, we preach the gospel that brings us to a true Christianity. And that manifestation of the truth will show itself in the way you relate to your brethren in Christ. And the Apostle Paul could pray for those who hated him and bear awfully long and lovingly with those who indeed, as far as knowledge was concerned, were far below him. Then consider that for one to be saved, they must know what is God's righteousness and they must submit to it in faith. "I bear them record," he writes concerning Israel, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Well, there's something we learn here. We learn that it is a righteousness that must be known. Those who think they can produce by their own works, moral, religious, or charitable, a righteousness approved and accepted by God, are ignorant of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is not here speaking, by the way, of His divine attribute of righteousness. It's speaking of a righteousness that comes from God as opposed to a righteousness that would come from men. God's righteousness, they went about to seek their own righteousness. Those who think they can make themselves righteous are ignorant of their own vileness and guilt. They are deceived concerning themselves. And they do not see themselves by the standard of God's holy law. "For by the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." One is incredibly self-deceived if the law does not convict them. And if they think they can keep its righteous standard perfectly and so as to be accepted with God. No one will come to know God's righteousness who do not know their own unrighteousness. That's the big thing. Christ came into the world to save one kind of person, didn't He? not black or white or man or woman or child or adult. He came to save one kind of person. Matter of fact, strange sounding, do you know there's only really one race? It's the race of Adam. There's ethnicity. But in the biblical sense, there's one race. That's the race of Adam. That's the race that comes from him. And all men in him are dead in sins and trespasses. All men in Adam have his nature that has been transmitted to them, as well as his sin that has been imputed to them. And until men come to know that Christ came to save one kind of person, he came into the world to save who? Sinners. And what a day. What a day. When God the Holy Spirit opens one's heart and causes them to see something of what they are in the sight of an infinitely holy God. No one's going to come to know God's righteousness until they come to know their own unrighteousness. And that their sin is so vile in the sight of God that the very best acts they do are defiled. Why is it that the very best they do is defiled in the sight of God? Well, I'll tell you what. We just had a nice, wonderful Thanksgiving meal. God is so bountiful and kind and gracious to us, isn't He? Well, if the ladies who did the cooking had a pot and they were going to make something in that pot, and you happened to walk in there and you saw a filthy pot. Oh, it was dirty. Hadn't been washed maybe in weeks. Had all kinds of stuff and scum in it. And they were going to pour something into that pot and cook it. Would you want to eat it? Now, they don't do that. I know they don't do that. But our container is defiled. We are unclean by nature. So anything you bring out of that which is unclean, is it going to be clean? No. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. As we learn in the 14th chapter of Job. And so, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, not the things we do bad, the things we do good, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. It's a solemn thing, but what a day when one comes to know they've sinned and what sin means and what it's done to them. And their relationship to the living God. No one's going to learn about God's righteousness until they know and accept their own unrighteousness. Only one, none other, whose life was open for all to inspect as thoroughly as they will, could rightly challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? That challenge had never been met. None other who ever lived could say concerning what the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning the will of His Father, I do always those things which please Him. Not at any time, not in word, thought, or deed, did he who came and could say that God's law was in his heart, not at any time did he sin, not in the least. Not in him, not by him. Since there was no sin in him, there was nothing that was defiled that came forth from him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And about the best illustration I can think of. If you have a chain, and in that chain you find one gold link, all the other links in the chain coming from base and inferior metals forged in that way, do you not know that that pure gold link did not come from the same foundry as the rest of those links were forged in? He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He could say, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. The angel could say, only to one woman who is going to bear a child without a man, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. All the rest of us have to say something with David in Psalm 51, don't we? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He who was of God, who came forth from God, who alone did perfectly the will of the Father, the Father's unique Son, he is called Jesus Christ, the righteous. He alone, no one else, he alone is accepted by the Father in his own righteousness. And they only who come to the Father by him are accepted as righteous as he is. Why? Because his righteousness is given to them. Really given to them. Put on their account. And he is called in Jeremiah 23, the Lord, which is Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah is our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It is a righteousness God gives as opposed to one attempted to be earned. Sometimes we sing, and I love to sing it, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not all the striving you could make, ever make. If you began and never ceased trying, if every thought of your waking day was that you're going to do better and you do so, you could still not remove a single sin. You would still not have a true peace in your soul. Not the best you could do could remove one single spot, so that in the end, like the leper, you're still going to be brought to cry what? Unclean. Unclean. But blessed the day. Blessed the day when the Word of God is truly heard in your soul. When you fully realize that your only hope is in what God gives by pure grace alone, not what you do or what you work, and that He has provided for you something wondrous, His own righteousness. God's righteousness. And God's gift, His alone to give, though completely free to you, is the most costly thing in all of time or eternity. Oh, how wondrously free. Let him that is athirst take freely the water of life. Freely we may drink of him. Freely we may come to him. But this was the most costly gift ever given. He gave the Son of His love, the Son who is of Him, God indeed, a very God. And He accepts Him as your substitute. You know, substitution is the centrality of the gospel. He accepts Him in your place to bear your sins on the cross and take them completely away from His sight and count His righteousness as yours, giving it to you, putting it on your ledger, putting it on your account. And that other verse that we say that is so horrendously huge, but few words, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Isn't that a wondrous gospel? That God gives His righteousness. Not, we don't work for it. Our works can do nothing but get us in trouble. Our works can do nothing but infuse further the manifestation of sin in human pride. But God gives a perfect righteousness. It's called God's righteousness. It's His gift. And what a wondrous gift. He is, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's righteousness. And by divine gift and give only, a gift only and no other way, He becomes your righteousness. Of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Then you fully realize that your salvation is not a do on your part. It is a done, it is a secured, it is a finished salvation, and that you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. He becomes your righteousness. He becomes your life, your light, your bread, your water, your truth. He becomes everything. If you were here Wednesday evening, you remember we related something that happened in England long ago, when a man who was so vile in his manner of living, he was called a huckster, heard a woman singing the chorus over and over and over again, "I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Over and over, until it began to burn in his heart. And he came to know the Christ she was singing about. They didn't want to initially receive him into the congregation, where he was questioned about his salvation. And he said, "I don't know much, only one thing I know. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." They finally did. Let him in. But how wondrous that he becomes our everything. He becomes our all in all. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, our rock of salvation. He is our Lord. He is our reigning King. He is our life. He is our righteousness. Now, it's a righteousness to be submitted to only by faith. Again, in verses 3 and 4. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." God's righteousness, far different from man's works-based righteousness, is not gained by human effort, but rather surrendered submission. It is a submission to the Word of God alone. It is a believing surrender to the authority of God as He speaks in Holy Scripture, just as the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 2 Timothy 3:15, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. How important is it to read, hear preached, receive the Word of God? Well, James says that we are to receive the engrafted Word in meekness because it's able to save our souls. The message, the truth, what is brought to us through the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't hear if one was risen from the dead. So apart even from His own resurrection, if they don't hear the Word concerning His death, burial, resurrection, no one's going to come to a saving knowledge of Him. Peter declared that Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was rejected by the Jewish nation, became, quote, a stone of stumbling because they, quote, stumbled at the Word, being disobedient. And when you go back and you read the Old Testament Scriptures, and particularly you read the prophets, you find them bringing the charge against the people that they did not give ear to God's Word. They did not give a proper listening to His truth. And when they came before Him, or came before a prophet like Ezekiel, it would be a matter of being entertained. Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, God could say. He said, they hear thy words, but they don't do them. When they finish that which really they take for their entertainment, He says, then their heart goes after their covetousness. They go after what their heart really wants. They never heard. They didn't listen to Him. They didn't hear the truth of God's Word. They weren't paying attention. And I'll tell you, that is more solemn than men begin to realize. And in this slack hour, until that's learned again, God help us. There's not going to be a whole lot of true Christianity and the manifestation of it around. Not just a matter of knowing what the Word teaches, it's a matter of hearing it, receiving, understanding it. What a word. They stumbled at the Word. Being disobedient wasn't they didn't have it. Wasn't that it wasn't given to them. It was. They didn't receive it. Not that they didn't receive and believe and lay hold that it is the Word of God. They didn't hear what it said to them. Pretty solemn, isn't it? From of old, prophets through whom God spoke, declaring the sinfulness of the people and setting forth the promise of God and the coming of the Messiah, bemoaned the hardness of heart that prevented the reception of the Word of God. Prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Jeremiah 6:10. Isaiah, the greatest chapter, the zenith of the gospel in the Old Testament, is found in what chapter of Isaiah? 53rd chapter. He bemoans. To whom? Who is it that's going to hear our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And yet He gives that glorious 53rd chapter that tells the centrality of God's work in His Son, in the Messiah, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from of old it was declared as clearly as in the New Testament Scriptures that no one is justified by works, by what they do, whatever kind of works they are. As in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just man. Those who seek to establish their own righteousness, their human works as the source, reject the righteousness that comes only from God. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We shall say it again. Those who seek to be justified by works, those who think themselves righteous and acceptable to God by what they do, are enemies to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what's professed. God's righteousness is never acquired by works, but only through submission, a yielding to God alone, a surrender of all self-effort in believing God only. Just as the Lord Jesus says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Savior came into the world to save sinners. And God's righteousness, then, is not a system of do's and don'ts. God's righteousness is a person. A person who is the very revelation of God in human flesh. A person who is, quote, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness, salvation, eternal life is only in Christ. God's righteousness is nowhere else. It's in none other. So, those words we quote often from Peter, how weighty they are when he speaks to his countrymen who came from a nation that had been established 1,500 years before, who had God's word deposited to them, who were privileged above all the nations of the earth, who were given God's holy law, those who had the sacrificial system that saw the smoke arise morning and night every day from the altar in Jerusalem, those who had the high priest and the priesthood, thought that because they had the law, because they were privileged, because they were, quote, religious, they were saved. They were acceptable to God. They were righteous. But when God sent His salvation to them in the person of His Son, He was despised, rejected, crucified, taken by wicked hands and crucified. And yet through that very means God brings His salvation, and Peter preaches, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." To the Christ of the cross alone you must come. To the Lamb for sinners slain. To the rock of salvation. To the smitten rock. By faith alone. Giving up every thought of works, moral or religious, and only believe. Oh, that's too simple. That's why men stumble over it many times. They've got to do something like Naaman. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? The leper. Got to do something. We got better rivers than those you're talking about. Just go and dip himself 7 times in the river and he's going to be clean. Well, I thought the prophet would come out and do wave his hands and do something. No. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Then you may know and be fully assured that God has given you His Son. And in giving you His Son, He's given you the wondrous gift of eternal life. Your Christ. And then you can say, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. Because you've been made a new person in Him. It is He. It is He who is the very supply of righteousness to everyone that believeth. Say, I thought you believe in election. I do. I also believe that everyone that believeth in Christ is saved. Everyone that has this faith that is spoken of in Scripture, God saves. Whoever believes and comes to Him and looks only to Him, trusting Him only. The Scripture says, believe and be saved. Of course, that's God's Word. So that it is He, Christ, who secures your justification from sin and your right standing before God. It's He who does that. We have a mediator. We have a great high priest. We have an advocate with the Father. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:11, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Then you can hear and rest in the very promise of God, a promise that can never fail. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Then, in submitting to Him, no longer your own, you want to be identified with Him. You want to say, no longer do I belong to the world, I belong to Christ. You want to follow Him in the waters of baptism and be identified in His death and resurrection and become His, no longer your own, His and His alone. Verse 4, brief in word, but huge in meaning, shall occupy the whole of our next consideration. From this divinely inspired epistle and this divine gift to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His holy word to His glory and your soul's good.